This lesson this morning is a little different than usual. It's dealing with the resurrection of Christ. Is it fact or is it fiction? It is a matter of here's historical record that's irrefutable, that there was a man named Jesus that walked here upon this earth. Friends and foe alike agree to that. It's a matter of irrefutable evidence that this man named Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Friend and foe alike agree to that. It is irrefutable evidence that the Jews rejected him and encouraged the Roman officials to beat him almost to death and crucify him on a cross between two thieves. That's irrefutable. Friend and foe alike agrees that a man named Jesus, who walked here upon this earth, who claimed to be the Son of God, and also claimed that on the third day he would be resurrected from the tomb. Nobody disagrees with that. It's a matter of historical record that on the third day that tomb was found empty. Now this is where the disagreement comes in. What happened to the body? There is only three possibilities. Sincere possibilities. One is the enemies took the body. Two is the disciples took the body. And the third logical possibility is that the body was raised by the power of God, just as your Bible says that it was. And this is our three points this morning. We're going to logically reason these points and find truth. First, the enemies took the body. You know, Mary Magdalene, when she came to anoint the body of Jesus with spices, she was not expecting the resurrection. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taketh away from the sepulchre. She ranneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith, they have taken the Lord from the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. They have taken the Lord from the sepulchre, and we know not where they have taken him. They is pronoun they, and the pronoun we is talking about two groups of people. The enemies have taken the Lord's body, and we, his believers, disciples, don't know where they have taken him. Mary Magdalene believed the enemies took the body. And if this is one's reasoning, then the question must be asked, why would they? Hey, they went to great lengths to have Jesus crucified. They wanted to keep him buried to the point that when the Jews went to Pilate and says, he said that he was going to come forth from the grave on the third day, put a Roman watch there, just to ensure that his disciples don't slip in and steal the body, making our problem greater after than it was before his crucifixion. A Roman watch consisted of 15 to 60 professional soldiers, pulling 6 hours on and 6 hours off. They had Jesus exactly where they wanted him, dead and buried, and they wanted to ensure that he stayed buried to the point they put a Roman watch, 15 to 60 professional soldiers, to guard that entrance. They put a large stone over the tomb of that entrance and placed a Roman seal upon it. So it wouldn't make any sense that the enemies would take the body. But the second possibility is that the disciples stowed the body. That's what the soldiers claimed. In Matthew 28, I believe verse 4 particularly, we read of an angel rolling away the stone, and I think it said it settled or set upon the stone. And the keepers fell to the ground as dead men. And they went back to the Jewish hierarchy and revealed what they had seen. And they was paid money to say, no, we all fell asleep. And while we was asleep, the disciples of Jesus came in and stole that body. To go to sleep on a Roman watch was to be guilty of derelict of duty, which was punishable by death. But yet in the Bible, or according to historical record, no charge is ever brought against these soldiers. But there is record, biblically and secularly, that these men were paid for their testimony. So the soldiers claim the disciples stole the body. And if that is one's belief, as I ask the question about the soldiers taking the body, I must ask the same question about the disciples. Why would they? They had no use for a dead, decaying body. They wanted an earthly king to reign from an earthly throne, establish an earthly kingdom to lead the Israelites into battle to overthrow the Roman oppressors and establish that kingdom that was so prosperous as it was in the days of David and Solomon. They had no need for a dead, decaying body. Listen, when Jesus died, his disciples went back to their former occupation. We just read about Mary Magdalene. She wasn't expecting the body to be raised. She went there to anoint the body with spices, or at least around that large stone to hold down the smell. Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Peter says, has begotten us again to a lively hope, according to his abundant mercy. Thus implying that their hope died. When Jesus died, their hope died. And Peter said, by the resurrection, our hope is born again. Our hope is alive again. The disciples was not expecting the body to be resurrected. So it would not be possible that the enemies would have took the body. They went to great lengths to have him put to death and buried. And it would not be feasible that the disciples stole the body. They had no use for a dead, decaying body or king. How would an impartial judge rule in this matter? An impartial judge is one that neither believes or disbelieves, but is going to allow the evidence to sway his decision. An impartial judge would have to question the witnesses, these soldiers who went to the Jewish hierarchy and said, told them what they seen about the stone being rolled away by an angel, but they received money to lie and say, "We was all asleep. And the disciples slipped in and stole the body." An impartial judge would have to ask, "All 15 to 60 of you went to sleep in a 6-hour period, thus being guilty of derelict of duty, which is punishable by death under Roman law, but you did it. How do you know his disciples stole that body? Was you all asleep and the cracking of gravel beneath their feet woke you up? Or when they rolled back that large stone, and as that stone scraped against the side of that tomb, that woke you up and you caught them red-handed stealing the body?" No, sir. No, sir, we didn't wake up and catch them red-handed. If so, we would have arrested them and they would be here. Or maybe you was all asleep and you woke up and found the tomb was empty, and you tracked them down and found the body in their possession at a later time. No, judge. If we had woke up, found the tomb empty, we'd tracked them down and found the body in their possession, we would have arrested them and they'd be here. Or maybe you woke up and seen the tomb was empty and that area is heavily populated, so you went out and questioned the people in that community and you have some that seen something. You have some that seen some men carrying something that could have been a body. Is that what you have as circumstantial evidence? No, judge. If we'd had those that might have seen something, they would be here. An impartial judge would have to ask, If you was all asleep, 15 to 60 of you, in a 6-hour period, being guilty of derelict of duty, punishable by death, and you didn't wake up and catch them red-handed with the body, you didn't wake up and track them down and find the body in their possession, if you didn't wake up and go out in the community and inquire, and you have circumstantial evidence, and you was all asleep, how in the world would you know that they slipped in and stole that body if you was all asleep? Again, I asked, why would they? Think about it. When Jesus died, their hope died. Peter said so. Let's say they came together after they went back to the former occupation, fishing and whatever, being an accountant and whatever. They came together and said, hey, let's slip in and steal that body. Let's go up to the edge of the Roman soldiers' camp. There they are. They watch and they wait. And just so happened, all 15 to 60 soldiers fell asleep. Then they snuck in, making no noise, rolled that large stone back some way or another. They kept it from scraping the side of the tomb, didn't wake anybody up. They went in and got that old dead body. And they took the time to fold up that napkin and lay it where his head laid. And they carried that body off to some undisclosed location, never to be seen, never to be found again. Then they sit down and conspired. Let's go out and tell the biggest lie the world's ever heard. Oh, we'll be beaten. That's all right. We'll be tied to poles and be burned alive, but that's all right. Our family will be put to death. That's all right. We'll lose everything we have. That's all right. Our children may be put to death. But that's all right. We're going to lie. We're going to say we seen him, we heard him, we handled him. Listen. Christians, they didn't even have a right to exist for over 300 years, not until Constantine came into power, issued a decree giving Christians the right just to exist. Would they live like that over a lie? Christians was tied between large animals, and soldiers would be on the rumps of these animals, and they'd begin to pull and tug, and spectators in the stand gambling over which limb would leave which side of the torso first. Would they have done that over a lie? They was wrapped in animal skin, thrown into an arena, and wild animals sicked upon them that bit on them and chewed on them until they died. Nero burned down the city of Rome. He needed someone to blame. He blamed peaceful Christians. He had this large garden and he staked out Christians on these poles and poured flammable tar or pitch upon their body. And then at night he got drunk, naked, and in his chariot and had his soldiers set Christians aflame and used them as human torches as he rode his chariot around drunk and naked, gloating over his great victory. Well, they went through that over a lie. Man, these people will be crying to the loudest of voice. It's all a lie, it's a lie, it's a lie. Seeing my wife die, my children die, losing their home, would they do that over a lie? No. And an impartial judge, if he's truly impartial, he'd have to rule the enemies didn't take the body, we got him where we wanted. He'd have to rule the disciples didn't take the body, they didn't need an old dead body, they wanted a living king. He would have to rule the only other possibility is that body was raised by the power of God. John standing before that impartial judge saying, Judge, take a sword and behead me. I will not change my story. 1 John 1:1, we seen him, we heard him, we handled him. Acts 1:3, Judge, through many infallible proofs for 40 days he showed himself unto us. Yeah, an impartial judge would have to rule that body was raised by the power of God. But yet, before an impartial judge could rule on the testimony of these witnesses, there's three things. Three things he must take into consideration. One, the honesty of the witnesses. Are these honest men? These were men of great integrity. These were good men. They went about, Matthew 7, 20, doing good to others. So they was honest. But there's three things that could cause an honest man to lie. And the judge would have to consider that. One of the things that could cause honest men to lie is fear. Did these men lie? Did these men testify the resurrection because they was afraid? Absolutely not. In spite of their fears, they said, "We seen him, we heard him, even up to the point of death, tied to a pole in the middle of the street and burned alive. I will not forsake my Lord." Can't think of Polycarp, I believe. He said, he was tied to a pole in the middle of the street, going to be burned alive unless he denied Jesus. He says, "I'm 86 years old. My Lord has not forsaken me, and neither will I forsake him now." Would he done that over a lie? And I read about a little slave girl in Haley's handbook. She's seen her mama and daddy being murdered by these soldiers. And they thought they would be merciful and say, "We'll let you live if you'll just deny Jesus." And she says, "We are Christians, and we do harm to no one." And they put her to death. No, it wasn't fear that caused them to go out and testify to the resurrection. They testify the resurrection in spite of their fear. A second thing that may cause an honest man to lie is the desire of gain, monetary gain. Is that why they testified to the resurrection? No, sir. They lost their home, they lost their job, they lost their finances, and of course the ultimate loss was their own life. So it wasn't because of monetary gain they testified that we seen, we heard, we handled him. But a third thing that would cause a man to lie is selfish ambition. We'll be powerful. Social, political. Here we have Paul. Let's read what he says in Philippians 3, 4 through 8. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, yet if any man thinketh he hath whereof to trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, is touching the law of Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuted the church, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless, and do count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Here is Paul, who was also a Roman citizen. Paul, and I believe wholeheartedly, sat on the highest court of the Jewish, in the Jewish nation, the Sanhedrin Council. He lost it all. I believe he lost his wife. If to be on the council of the Sanhedrin Council, one of the qualifications or one of the conditions, you had to be married. And if I'm right, and I believe there's evidence to say that we are, he was married. But never does he mention his wife. He lost it all and counts it as dung. An impartial judge would have to rule that the testimony of these men was honest, from honest men. He would not rule against their testimony based upon dishonesty. But also an impartial judge would have to take into consideration before making a ruling on the testimony of witnesses, are they mentally competent? There's a standard in the courts concerning mental competence, and here it is. The competence of a witness is determined by his mental capacity to observe and remember facts, and by his opportunity to observe and obtain knowledge of that which he testified. Did these men have opportunity to observe and remember facts? Well, sure they did. Many of them was with Jesus from the baptism in Jordan by John. Many of them spent not every day, but mostly every day in his presence, talking to him, getting to know him. Did these men, another standard, another condition, they must have mental capacity to observe and remember facts. Did they have the mental capacity to do that? Why, sure they did. Luke was a doctor. Some of these men were seasoned seamen. If you're lacking up here, you're not going to last very long out on the rough and dangerous, treacherous sea. You'll lose your life. Paul was a scholar. Hebrew of the Hebrews, wrote 13 books of the New Testament. Many of these men wrote books of the Bible, which have stood the test of time, that have been challenged by naysayers for hundreds of years, but yet, as always, as time marches on, the Bible is always proven to be right, and the naysayers are proven to be wrong. It would be ridiculous for a truly impartial judge to rule against their testimony based upon mental incompetence. But a third thing an impartial judge would have to take into consideration before ruling on their testimony. These men are honest, yes. These men are mentally competent, well, sure enough. But a judge would want to know, is there a sufficient amount of honest and mentally competent witnesses testifying to the resurrection of Jesus? I believe the testimony of one witness that's honest and mentally competent to the point that he's willing to die for his testimony, that'd carry a lot of weight with me, and I imagine it'd carry a lot of weight with you. I'm an honest man. And in spite of what my wife may tell you, I'm mentally competent. And as one honest and mentally competent man, I'm testifying to you that I have a black flash drive or a thumb drive in my hand with the letters PNY written on it. And I'll die before I change my testimony. Say, many of you say, well, yeah, you know, I don't have any reason to doubt that. But what if I allowed a second honest man to see what's in my hand? Do I have a black flash drive in my hand? Does it have the letters PNY on it? So there's two honest men, mentally competent, testifying to the same thing. What if I have a third honest and mentally competent man? Brother Victor here. Well, let me get somebody. No. Do I have a black flash drive with the letters PHY on it in my hand? Okay. So that's three honest, mentally competent men. Then I can get four, and I can get five or six. The point is, there's going to come a point in time that you're going to believe with absolute certainty that I have a black flash drive in my hand, and you're not shocked or surprised. Why? Because there was enough honest, mentally competent men testifying that's what I had in my hand. So you're not shocked when you see it. So, what would be a sufficient number of honest, mentally competent witnesses testifying to the resurrection of Jesus that would persuade an impartial judge to rule that their testimony is truth? He didn't have to see it, because there's honest and mentally competent men willing to die testifying to it. How many? 12. Your 12 apostles. Would that be enough? What about 100 honest men? What about 200 honest, mentally competent men? What about 300 or 400? What about 500 honest, mentally competent men testifying to the resurrection of Jesus, willing to die and would not recant? Would that be a sufficient number? Putting their lives on the line and their family's life. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And he was seen of Cephas and the apostles, and after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once. The greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then all the apostles, And Paul says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due season. So here at one time, Jesus showed himself to over 500 honest, manly, competent men. James says, or John says, we seen, we heard, we handled him. Acts 1:3 says, through many infallible proofs for 40 days, he showed himself unto us an impartial judge. These men ain't not going to die over a lie, but they died. The impartial judge, he'd have to rule. The enemies didn't take the body. They had him where they wanted him, dead and buried. The disciples didn't take the body. They wanted a living king. An impartial judge would have to rule that these honest, mentally competent men testifying to the same thing to the point of death. He would have to rule. That body was raised by the power of God. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. He arose. We serve a living God. Our Jesus is seated on the right-hand side of the Father, reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords and blessed only potentate. And he's pleading with each and every one of us, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. Come, be baptized, buried in water, having your sins washed away. Be baptized into my death, contact in the blood, raised up to walk in newness of life. Be born again, added to my family. Now I'm your elder brother. We share the same Heavenly Father. Why in the world, if all these first century, second century, third century brethren who gave their lives, all that they had to follow Jesus, can't we give ourselves today to follow him? Can't we do that? Sure we can. You know, it's either or. Either I'm going to be baptized in water, washing my sins away, and be added to the church, the family, or I'm going to be baptized in fire in hell. That's the choice. It's either I'm baptized in water for remission of sins or I will be baptized in hell. It's water or hell. That's the choice. And every man, woman of an age of accountability will make that choice. Water or hell. Please, make the right choice. While together we stand and we sing.